My sophomore year in high school, I had a conflict between two school activities. We had a choir concert on the same evening as a basketball game. And out in West Texas, when it comes to sports and band and choir and things like that, sports almost always won. And the teacher was used to that, and so she gave us leave to go to the basketball game. But she gave us instructions. There were two of us in the same predicament as playing on the basketball team and also being in the choir. She said, as soon as the basketball game is over, if you have time, come and change clothes very quickly and get up on the stage and sing with us. And there was that possibility. Well, as we played the game, I became aware of the fact, and evident to me, that just wasn't going to have the time. So when the game was over, I took my time taking my shower and dressing and looking at the clock, realized that the concert was well underway and I wasn't going to be able to make it. So I just sat up in the stands and watched the varsity play their game, because we were on the sophomore team at the time. And then the next day at school, I was called aside by my teacher, and she was very angry with me. And she said, "Where were you?" And I said, "Well, the game was a little bit later, and I didn't think there was any way I could make it, so I just didn't come." And she said, "Well, Daniel made it. The other guy, he hurried up and was able to get there." And in a sense, it could be said that he judged me. And there is, in fact, a way in which that text is, or that principle is used in Scripture. That I was judged by the actions of another. Turned out that, in fact, I would have had time if I would have hurried. And she told me, "If you ever do that again, and you're out of choir." And so it was a very serious offense in her eyes. But by his willingness to hurry and hustle and get there, he showed that I was lacking in that same dedication. I want to turn to Luke chapter 11 for a few moments this morning. And I want you to see kind of a parallel to that. As described by our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. The sermon is of course, recounted in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, but it is also mentioned here in Luke chapter 11. And I want you to notice what is said by the Lord, beginning in verse 29 and going through verse 32 of the text. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." You'll notice the judgment and the condemnation that was pronounced upon that particular generation because they did not fulfill their responsibilities as those of other generations had. And when we talk about the concept of condemnation and judgment, we acknowledge the fact that ultimately on the day of judgment we're going to be judged by Christ. That we will be judged according to the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. He will stand as our judge and none other. This is affirmed in a number of places. John chapter 12 and verse 48. Where Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." We are to live in accord with the will of Christ, and we falter in that, then we will be judged by him. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul, on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, said this, "Truly, times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So this, of course, identifies Jesus Christ as our judge and acknowledges through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God has appointed him to judge us in that final day. So condemnation ultimately is visited upon us by the authority of God through the representative Jesus Christ, and we must acknowledge that that is the case, and we do. However, there is a sense, as indicated by our Lord himself in Luke chapter 11, where we might be condemned by others. We want to spend just a few moments talking about that, looking at the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, as indicated in verse 31 of our text in Luke 11, and also the men of Nineveh, as in chapter 11 and verse 32. I want you to start, if you will, with me in 1 Kings. So if you'll turn with me there, I'm going to read to you there in 1 Kings chapter 10, the account of the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South's visit to Solomon. Sheba was located about 1,200 miles south of Judah. And we are told that when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, verse 1 of chapter 10, concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king, to do justice and righteousness." And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such an abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Go ahead and read through verse 13, because the description continues of what was given. The ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And here was an individual who was a seeker after wisdom. And again, as we noted, it was not a simple thing for her to journey in that time, the amount of miles, the distance that it would take to go and to sit at the feet of Solomon and ask him those difficult questions that were in her heart. But because she sought wisdom, and because she sought to know whether or not indeed, as was reported, that this man had God's wisdom in him, she was willing to go. And she was absolutely amazed. In fact, it is said again, as we look at the text, that half has not been told. It was even more than what she might have imagined. She was amazed at Solomon's wealth and wisdom. Now, the statement there in chapter 11 in verse 31 of the epistle of Luke, we are told the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. We ask the question, how would she condemn the individuals of that generation? And it is a simple thing to note. It is her dedication to know wisdom. And of course, as we make application, we can certainly reference the wisdom that comes from God in the guise of Jesus Christ, His will for man on earth. Truth of God was something that was available to that generation, and yet they were, because they were an evil, a perverse generation, they were uninterested in hearing the truth from the Christ. You consider, when you see that, when you Sheba, Solomon was a great man. The half had not been told, but Solomon cannot compare to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is telling this wicked and perverse generation is that I am here, and I am greater than Solomon, and yet you do not have that same desire to know God's will that was exhibited by Queen of Sheba. A willingness to travel 1,200 miles to hear with her own ears whether these things were so. And yet these individuals were unwilling to listen to the Messiah. Now there, of course, is the men of Nineveh, or are the men of Nineveh, we want to note as well. So I'd like you to turn with me to Jonah chapter 3 and look at the second example that is given. Jonah, of course, a prophet of God, a preacher of righteousness, you'll remember, was not initially interested in going to Nineveh, despite God's instructions, went the other way. Nineveh was an evil empire. Nineveh was, of course, the capital of Assyria, and Assyria was gaining strength, perhaps as a great nation, a great world empire, the first great world empire, and of course, was already considered an enemy of Israel. So Jonah didn't want to go. And their evil, however, had come up before God. And God had desired for them to hear the message of truth that He was to deliver, that unless they repented, they would perish. So finally, He prevailed upon Jonah to go to Nineveh, taught him a lesson. Nineveh determined to go. But Nineveh was antagonistic toward the people of Nineveh. We'll begin in verse 1 of chapter 3 and note the preaching of Jonah as he went to Nineveh. He said, of course, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. So the second time he went, and we're told there, according to the word of the Lord, Nineveh was exceedingly a great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Very austere and stern message. And again, one that did not give hope as it was relayed and proclaimed by Jonah. But the word that in 30 days, or 40 days, excuse me, Nineveh would be overthrown was proclaimed to Nineveh. And we're told the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast. And they put on a sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And the word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" We're told in verse 10, upon their repentance, that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Of course, you'll remember in the account, this angered Jonah, because Jonah, in fact, wanted the city of Nineveh to be destroyed, considering it the enemy of the people of God. But because the individuals of the city responded favorably to the message of Jonah and repented concerning their evil ways, we are told that God spared the city. This is an amazing example of the power of the preaching of the gospel as it falls upon the hearts of those who are honest. These individuals, though they had engaged in evil activities, acknowledged the fact that they were guilty of such sin, and they changed when they were convicted by the preaching of Jonah. Now we ask the question again, why will these individuals condemn the evil and perverse generation that is mentioned in Luke 11 and verse 32. Again, we read, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. So again, it was that honest heart that was expressed by the Ninevites, and that as the message of the prophet Jonah was preached, they repented. That is contrasted with the message that Jesus came to bear on earth. And in fact, one that is greater than Jonah was there. Jonah was a prophet of God. He was an inspired man, but he was merely a prophet. He was merely a man. Jesus Christ came to the earth and he died on the cross for our sins, shed his blood that our sins might be taken away. Early in his ministry, these things were yet future, but it must be acknowledged that as the Son of God and the future Messiah of man, that he was there. He was greater than Jonah. And as he proclaimed that message, that call to repentance, it is a fact. And you can look as we read through the Gospels that there are many who rejected it. An evil and perverse generation, when the message of grace and redemption was preached by Jesus and his apostles that followed, compassionate Savior, not the austere preaching of the prophet, but the one who came to earth to bring life to man, was proclaimed that there were many who rejected him. And again, the people of Nineveh, because of their repentance, would stand in judgment against the evil and perverse generation that existed in the time of Christ. And so this principle that is established here again indicates, as I used in my illustration, that sometimes the actions of others will show us to be less than we should be with regard to our responsibilities. And that certainly would have its application with regard to the things of God, what God expects of us. And so I think that it's clear the application that we can make as we look at these examples, whether it be the preaching of Jonah or the seeking of wisdom by the Queen of the South. We ask the question, what about us? That evil and perverse generation that existed at that time, we are told, in the judgment would be condemned by the Queen of the South and the people of Nineveh. Can it be said too with us, or at least some of us, that we will likewise be judged? Is there something conceivably amiss in our generation among us, whether it be those in the world or perhaps more specifically, as we seek to draw application to the number that is gathered here today, to us as members of God's church, that there are things that are lacking in our life, that as we are compared to the seekers of wisdom, as we are compared to the penitent souls of Nineveh, that perhaps there is something that is amiss in our lives as well. We'll point out by way of application a few things. First is that if we do not take advantage of the easy access that we have to God's Word. Queen of Sheba was, again, desirous of knowing the things that troubled her in her heart. She had many hard questions to ask, things that apparently she was not able to answer for herself, but she knew that there was a font of wisdom that existed some miles away, was desirous of knowing these things, and so she went and asked. She asked the man of God. She asked King Solomon. The easy thing for us to do today is to open up the Bible, open up God's Word, to have a working knowledge of His will for us. And yet I see, and perhaps it has been the case in every generation, we see from the book of Hebrews in the 5th and 6th chapters, it certainly was a problem in the first century. And I think that we can witness today the problem remains. There are some, even Christians, who simply are not interested sufficiently to take advantage of the easy access that we have to God's Word and open it to derive the wisdom of the ages. That's something for us to consider. If Sheba was willing to go 1,200 miles, Queen of Sheba, in order to hear the wisdom of Solomon, why is it that we so often are unwilling to open God's Word and to do what is easy, what is accessible to us, to study, to know His will for us today? We will be judged by the Queen of the South as well as the people of Nineveh if we allow such things as distance or time to preclude our learning truth, certainly, as we have alluded to, but other things as well, attending worship, going to gospel meetings. We talk so often about how it is difficult sometimes for us to set aside time, how difficult it is to arrange our schedules, how hard it is to do the things that God desires us to do because of the encumbrances of life. But I don't know that there would be anything more difficult that we could come up against than what the Queen of Sheba went through as she traveled with her entourage many days and 1,200 miles to go and hear the wisdom of Solomon. We will be judged by the men of Nineveh if we refuse to repent and to respond to the gospel message. Again, many opportunities are granted to us. As members of our congregation, we emphasize often the need to stand right with God and give opportunities, invitations at the end of every service for those who have faltered in some way to acknowledge their sin, if need be, and to repent that it might be forgiven. Those opportunities are always available for the child of God. All that is necessary is one bow down before the Almighty in prayer and ask Him to forgive. And if that is in our heart, godly sorrow leads to repentance that indeed He will forgive us of our sin. Many opportunities exist. You know, the Ninevites were down to the very last one. They had only one more opportunity. Now, that's not to say that we are granted the surety of many opportunities, and perhaps that's something for us to carefully consider. You'll remember in James, the second chapter, as the writer James deals with the vagaries of life and talks about the vapor that appears for a little while, that vanishes away, that is our life. Said that there are some who are arrogant who will say, we're going to go into such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. He said, you don't know. What is your life? It's a vapor. And so this may be the final time that we have opportunity to repent, as it was with Nineveh. But if we refuse to do so, if there is sin that is present in our life, then we will be judged by those who are willing to repent at the preaching of Jonah. And then finally, that message, the message in general of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is presented for your hearing today. If you are not a child of God, you're here today. We want you to recognize that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that He came to this earth and lived a life of perfection, not just man, but as Matthew, the first chapter, tells us, that He is God with us, Emmanuel. In that perfect life, He was the perfect sacrifice. He shed His blood on the cross at Calvary as a sacrifice on our behalf, that we would not have to spend eternity separate from God, that we would not have to spend an eternity in hellfire. Because of His shed blood, we can have the forgiveness of sins. God calls each and every individual who believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried and raised from the dead after the third day, to repent of their sins, to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have their sins washed away. You have that opportunity today. People of Nineveh, the men of Nineveh, when they heard the message of God, they did not have assurance in their case, in their situation, that He would relent concerning the harm that He had promised them. You'll remember again in the message of Jonah, in 40 days, this city will be overthrown. The people repented. The king called the fast only in the hope that perhaps something that had not been promised would come about because of God's grace. And because of the repentance, God relented. But different than that today, different from physical destruction, we are offered the opportunity to avoid eternal destruction. Unlike the preaching of Jonah that was austere and stern and offered no hope in the message, we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so there is that message of hope. But it is a guarantee that if we do not take advantage of that message, if we reject it, that we will indeed be judged by the men of Nineveh. Now there's a final application that I want to make in our lesson today, and that is, might others judge us? Can we consider other individuals, not just the Queen of the South, not just the men of Nineveh, but perhaps, as I illustrated at the beginning of, of our time together, perhaps a contemporary, one of our brethren, perhaps one who is among us today. Is it possible that through their actions they may judge or condemn us as well? And I would assert to you that possibility. Let me give you an example. Some Christians might shame us with their dedication to worship. Dedication to coming and being among God's people. It is an amazing thing to me from time to time. And I could name names, but it would only serve to embarrass those who I consider to be such wonderful examples in this regard. They're humble. They don't want attention drawn to themselves, but you know who they are. Individuals who, despite physical handicap, who despite the fact that their health is poor, nevertheless are always here. Nevertheless, they are spiritually minded and desirous of being with the people of God, and though greatly limited with regard to their physical abilities or their health, they are here. When others who are perhaps more sound in body, with the slightest excuse, will find themselves absent from worship the people of God. Now I want you to consider it. In light of what Jesus said concerning the Queen of the South, who traveled so far to hear wisdom, and a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, and there is one who is greater than Jonah here. What God will think of it. If you say, this kept me away. If you say, well, I just couldn't this time because, when there are others who have greater handicaps, greater stones of offense presented before them that nevertheless navigate those difficulties, those trials and tribulations to be with God and His people on the Lord's day. Consider how careful they are to ensure that they are serving God in this matter. And understand how God will feel toward them and perhaps toward you if you are not likewise so dedicated. Second, some non-Christians, might shame us as they show more devotion to their hobbies or their clubs than we do to God. You know, it's an interesting thing that while in the Metroplex up until recently, sports fans did not have a great deal to cheer about. We have the Dallas Mavericks defending their championship and the Texas Rangers 2 years straight in the World Series. And so there's a reason for fans to be fanatic. That's what the word is short for, is fanatic. And it is an amazing thing to see how fanatical some fans are with regard to their cheering for their team. All of the accessories that they buy, the hats and the shirts, and the fact that they buy season tickets. And if they're in town, and by the way, the Rangers play 81 games a year in Arlington. And there are some people who are there 81 times during that season. You look at the attendance this year as they've gotten off to a quick start and they spent two seasons again going to the World Series. It's been sold out almost every single time. 40,000 people every single game going to the ballpark to watch the Rangers. And there are people, a lot of people, who have hobbies that they have a great deal of interest in. And they are sure to take advantage of every opportunity that they have. Now there are others who, in their hobbies, they treat them more like hobbies. They're not as fanatical about it. It's something that they do on occasion, and they can take it or leave it. But that's certainly not the attitude that we ought to have toward our service to Christ. There is a word that we use with regard to our jobs. We call it our vocation. And then there is a term that is used for hobbies. They're called avocations. And the only difference between those two words is the little letter A that is before it. And the letter A often is used to refer to the negative. So what a hobby is, when you talk about an avocation, it is something that is not your job. It is something that you do from time to time. Something that is perhaps a situation where it's voluntary. Participation is not required. It's not going to cause any great problem if you went months or years without doing it. Because after all, it's just something you do in your spare time. That's what an avocation is. How many of us treat our Christian faith as an avocation rather than a vocation? We think of ourselves as Christians, not first and foremost, but that's merely one aspect of our person. Yes, on Sunday, or at least most Sundays, I'll put my suit coat on and I'll be a Christian for that period of time. But the rest of the time, I'm going to take that suit coat off and I'm going to identify myself in some other way than a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I would like you to recognize the importance of concerning Christ and concerning our service to Him, treating it not as an avocation, but as a vocation. You remember the wise man in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter? He had spent the entirety of that book talking about the various things that you might fill your time or pay attention to in life. He talked about friendship. He talked about work. He talked about the enjoyment of hobbies and other things. He talked about fame. He talked about fortune. He started off that epistle by saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The idea that those things, if that's what your focus in life is about, are useless. They are without value. That's what the word vanity means. He ends his epistle at the very end of it, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, with those same words. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life lived under the sun without respect to God. Life that is lived for self rather than for God ultimately is a vain life. You think that you might have an important job. If you're not serving Christ, there's no value in what you do for a living. If you think that you're successful in providing for your family, if your service to Christ is not preeminent, then that has no value. It doesn't matter what it is. Have you spent a great deal of your time gaining wisdom? Do you have the respect of men? If you are not serving God, it's vain, useless, it does no good. And in conclusion, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said, this is the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That's what it's all about. We need to understand, again, it's not an avocation. It is a vocation. Talk about the fanaticism of the Texas Rangers fans. Watched the Dallas Mavericks last night, unfortunately get beat last second, but it's an amazing thing. They had an arena that was completely filled in Oklahoma City to the very brim, and every single fan in that place had the same t-shirt on. It's called a blue out. And every one of them wore it. Every one of them cheering. And when that final basket was made, they showed a replay not of the players when the basket was made, but of the stands. And with one accord, they all stood up and screamed and yelled in joy because their team had won. That kind of enthusiasm and fanaticism is something that certainly should be characteristic of those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. It is the be-all and end-all of our life. We could perhaps learn, and can you imagine, in the day of judgment, as these individuals give up and sacrifice so much in the pursuit of their hobbies, those things that are of interest to us, and yet we cannot be made as Christians to give sufficient time and priority to the things of God. Perhaps it will be that in that day of judgment, those individuals, just as the men of Nineveh, and just as the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment against us as an evil and perverse generation. Some Christians might judge us today by responding in faith and repentance upon hearing the Word of God. When they recognize that they have done wrong, when they recognize that there is something amiss in their life, they acknowledge it and seek to make corrections. And others who are unwilling to do so or hesitant to do so may very well be judged as a result of their unwillingness. And then finally, some non-Christians, by their dedication to their false religions. You go talk about, you look at the Muslims, and there's nothing positive, nothing good about the Islamic faith. It is an evil, evil religion. It is one that is antithetical to God and the concept of love. And yet the devotion of those individuals. As there is the call to prayer, all Muslims bowing down, facing Mecca, to pray for those times a day. The ritual of it. The fact that as they pronounce a holy war against the infidel, they're willing to strap a bomb on their chest and offer themselves up as a martyr for their cause. You look at others, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, who will go door to door in their neighborhood and suffer the rejection of men time and time again because of their fanaticism, their zeal, their enthusiasm for their faith. And yet again, it is something that sometimes as Christians, we were unwilling to express the same devotion. We're not as evangelistic as we ought to be. We're not as devoted as we should be. What will happen in the day of judgment? Will those individuals rise up in judgment against us? Because in our perversity, in our evil, we are unwilling to do what is important and serve God first. With whom will we stand on the day of judgment? Will it be with those like the Queen of the South and the men of Nineveh, those who have sought out and responded to the truth of God? Or will it be, in contrast, like rebellious Israel, those of that generation which Jesus lived, who rejected Him, the one who was sent to deliver them from their sins? Well, the answer, as we ask that question, depends upon our own zeal, our own heart, whether or not we will take advantage of the opportunities that we are given to hear and to heed the Word of God. Certainly something to consider. The recognition that God will look at us and we will be judged, as is alluded to before, by the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. We ask that you consider carefully your standing before God. Do not have an unrepentant and evil heart. Do not have apathy as characteristic of your Christian walk. Rather, determined to serve Him and to let no obstacle stand between you and being acceptable to God. As we read in our Bible class this morning from Romans, the 12th chapter, as the call was given by the Apostle Paul to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As he said, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He told them, that is your reasonable service. When God expects our all, He is expecting nothing that is unreasonable. The grace of God that was sent to this earth in the guise of the Christ. Jesus came and died. We're told again, as we alluded to in John 3, that it is because God loved man that He sent His Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. We're told by the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Titus, in Titus chapter 2, that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. And it teaches us something. It teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It is not unreasonable for God to expect your all. After what He did for us in sending His Son Jesus to die on the cross, giving His Son as a blood sacrifice in our stead, there is nothing unreasonable in Him expecting us to give ourselves wholly to Him. It's what God requires. And there will be a generation of witnesses, generations of witnesses, who strove under far more difficult circumstances than we, who will rise up in the judgment and condemn us if we do not live for Him as He desires us to. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing your heart. But it may be that you've been touched by the gospel message this morning. If that is so and you desire to respond to the invitation call, we extend it to you at this time. If you're not a child of God, repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized today that you might rise and walk in a new life as one of His children. If as a child of God you faltered in some way, there is some apathy, there is some rebelliousness, lack of penitence that has been in your heart and in your life, then make that right today. Serve Him as best as you can. And He will be happy. And we will rejoice in the fact that you have the hope of eternity. We offer the invitation to you. It is extended now. Would you come? Well, together we stand while we sing.